We are continuing our series as we're walking day by day through the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We come now to Mark chapter 14. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. We began this series looking back at the beginning of chapter 11, where we read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus was escorted by his followers, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, please." Jesus, the king, entered the city, Jerusalem. But by the time he arrived in the city, it was already late in the day, so he goes in the temple, he looks around and leaves. That first Palm Sunday was also the day that a family in Jerusalem would bring their lamb that they had selected for the Passover feast and presented it at the temple to make sure that it was spotless and acceptable. And Jesus presents himself as our Passover lamb. That night, Sunday night, he spends in Bethany with friends. Monday morning in chapter 11 of Mark, verses 12 through 19, we continue on to Monday as Jesus, now the prophet, comes into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he literally shuts worship down. And he taught them from the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, saying that God has intended this house to be a house of prayer for all the people, but you had made it a den of robbers, a place of safety, a place to hide, to feel safe from the justice of God. And the crowd was amazed by what and how Jesus taught. Again, on Monday evening, Jesus and his disciples leave the Jerusalem city and head back to Bethany for the night. Last week, we looked at Tuesday's story. Tuesday's story requires more words than all the other weekdays in Mark's gospel. Tuesday's events are recorded in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, running all the way to the end of chapter 13. Tuesday's section includes a series of debates between various authorities. While Jesus was debating with them, the crowds were looking on, watching and listening. First came the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the authorities, who wanted to question what authority did Jesus come and do the things that he had done the day before. Jesus tells them a parable about a wicked farmers who kill the landlord's son, because they wouldn't answer his question about whose authority did John the Baptist come under. Then the Pharisees came and asked questions about, should we render taxes unto Caesar's? And he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, but to God what is God. Finally, a group of Sadducees came and asked him about heaven and what happens to a woman who's married to seven brothers over a course of time, and after dying, whose wife is she going to be? And he tells them, you just don't understand that heaven is not about our relationship with each other, it's about our relationship with God. The response of the religious is seen in stark contrast to the response of the widow who comes to the temple with a few pennies and offers all that she has. She was all in, trusting completely in God, as opposed to the religious, self-righteous Jews who were trusting in their outward acts of religion, even if their hearts were far from God. And tucked in between these two stories, we read about this well-meaning scribe who came to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Then as they were leaving the city that evening, Jesus responded to his disciples who looked at the wall around the temple and the huge stones in amazement. He told them that one day this would be destroyed, but he promises in the future, though the followers will have to suffer, one day he will return. And that brings us here to chapter 14 of Mark, where we come to Wednesday. I keep thinking, I almost showed it, I almost tried to get a copy of that commercial with the camel walking through the office. What day is it? What day is it? It's hump day, you know. This is the hump day of the week. This is the changeover. From up until now, Jesus has been very public in his ministry. He's been given his final prophetic message. He's been given his call to the Jewish people to repent and turn to him. And he's finally rejected and rejected and rejected. And this is the day that really begins what is called the passion, the suffering of Christ. It starts here. And Wednesday is the day that he prepares himself for that. That's why we don't find a lot of information about what happens during the day of Wednesday. No doubt he spent time in prayer. He spent time off by himself and rested and got ready spiritually and physically for the events that were going to come. All of the things that Jesus had predicted before arriving in Jerusalem. Three times we find in the Gospel of Mark, he prophesies, he tells them that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he will be put to death, and there will be a resurrection. But all these events are just hours away. In a literary sense, we're coming to the climax of the gospel narrative. In a redemptive, historical sense, we are coming to those horrible events, those wonderful events, which lie at the heart of the gospel. That evening on Wednesday, we find Jesus and his disciples sharing a meal together in a house of a man named Simon. Here in chapter 14, Mark again uses this literary structure called an inclusio. An inclusio is a fancy word for, you can think of a sandwich. You know, you got a sandwich, you got two slices of bread, and in between the two slices of bread, you got a big piece of meat. Well, this is a way, in a literary sense, he's got two slices of bread, which is the story of betrayal. And in the middle, we find the meat of the story, the meat of the sandwich. And that is the story of love, the story of worship, the story of devotion. Bread, the two slices that make up this sandwich or this section, is the betrayal. It first starts out here in the first two verses of Mark chapter 14, where we read, "Now, it was now 2 days before the Passover of the Feast of Unleavened." It's Wednesday. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." It's worth noting that the Jewish leaders had to go into stealth mode because Jesus was, at least still at this point, still popular among the people. They were planning covert operations here. They wanted to hide that they were plotting to kill Jesus. You know, here's a little hint for you. This is just extra. There's no extra fee for this morning. Anytime you find yourself trying to hide something you're doing, chances are what you're doing is wrong. We are children of the light. Jesus is the light. And if we are children of the light, what we do out in the light. If we have to hide it and put it in the darkness, then what we're doing is clearly not something we should be doing. We're walking into dangerous territory. The religious leaders here feared that there would be a riot, and if the crowds found out that they had arrested and were planning to kill Jesus. And if there was a riot, they knew that the Roman authorities would come in and take over, and that would threaten these religious leaders' power and their position. The second slice of the bread is found at the end of the section. That's verses 10 and 11. And there we read, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12." It's interesting. One of the 12. He's one like the rest. And you know, Judas, the name Judas, we don't find too many little boys at Catholic school named Judas. Find a lot of Peters and Pauls, but no one names their son Judas. But Judas in this day was the most common name. It kind of identifies with a lot of people. And Judas was one of the 12. He's one of the group. He's a part of them, and they're a part of him. We tend to ostracize him and put him off like he's the other. He's the bad guy. But I think we identify more with Judas than we'd like to admit. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. "Here's our way we've been looking." And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now we know that the following evening, on Thursday evening, right after the Lord's Supper, after they have that final meal together, he goes off and says, "Here's where they're going to be." He does. He follows through on this betrayal. But it's the arrangements are made here on Wednesday. And he'll betray him for a mere 30 pieces of silver, which is the cost of if you had an oxen, according to the Old Testament, if you had an oxen and your oxen killed your neighbor's slave, it would cost you 30 pieces of silver. Now to the meat of the sandwich. It's found here in the middle. And it's this beautiful story of love and worship and devotion. Let's read it. It starts there in verse 3 of Mark chapter 14. "And while he," that is Jesus, "was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," as he was reclining at table. Now, Simon was most likely a man healed of leprosy back in chapter 1, back in 1 verse 40. Obviously, he didn't still have leprosy. If he still had leprosy, he wouldn't be in with the community. Leprosy was a disease, and if you had leprosy, you were ostracized and kicked out. You couldn't be in the house. You couldn't be in community. But even though he had been cured, he still carried that stigma. He still carried that label, Simon, the leper. And yet, that's where Jesus is, having a meal with this man. Verse 3 goes on, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. In the Gospel of John, John 12, verse 3, we're told that this is Mary, and that she anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, which is an outrageous thing for a Jewish woman to let down her hair in public. But given the amount of perfume that's mentioned here, it's very likely she did both, that she had started with his head and anointed his head and his feet in total surrender. Nard is a aromatic oil. It comes from a plant, from the root of a plant that only grows near the foothills of the Himalayan mountains on the northern border of India. And once the roots are harvested, it would be made into the perfume, and it would have to be transported some 2,700 miles before it would get to Jerusalem where it could be bought, but only by those who could afford it. It was expensive, exclusive perfume. The amount that's mentioned here may have been a family heirloom that was passed down from generation, from mother to daughter. This was this woman's retirement fund, her 401k, her safety net, her entire savings all rolled into one. If something happened to her husband or life situation, this was what she would rely on. This was her safety. This is what made her feel like she had control in her life. No matter what happened, I would be safe because I could always sell this and get by. No, she doesn't just use a little bit of nard. She doesn't, you remember the old, you know, so I'm updating myself, the old cream stuff, a little dab will do you for the guys, we'd put it in our hair. No, she uses it all. In fact, the Gospel of John will tell us in John 12:3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Just imagine the smell of this wonderful essence of nard filling the entire house, as the entire contents of this alabaster jar is poured out on Jesus, anointing him. It's certainly possible that Jesus would have still smelled of the perfume when his disciples gathered in that upper room for the Last Supper. He probably still smelled of the perfume when he went out to the garden to pray. He probably still had the faint smell of the perfume when Judas kissed him on the cheek. His nostrils may have even caught a whiff of the perfume when he stood in trial in front of Pilate. This was a pure and noble and lasting act. This was an act of love, of devotion, of worship. You know where the word worship comes from? The word worship is an English word. It comes from worth-ship. It is ascribing worth to someone. This woman is saying to Jesus, you are worth all of my security, all of my hopes, all of my trust is now in you. But listen to the disciples' response to this wasteful, extravagant act. Verse 4, there was some who said, again, note, some. There were multiple of the disciples saying this. It wasn't just Judas who gets the rap all the time. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, I can't believe it. Why was the ointment like wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. They rebuked her. Tells us this alabaster jar of perfume was worth 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages for an average laborer of the day. That would be like take a minimum wage employee and you figure out, okay, depending on what state you're in, how much minimum wage is. So somewhere between $16,000 and $20,000 today. It's a good chunk of change. And I have to confess, were I one of the disciples, I may have protested too. I mean, that's a lot of money. She didn't have to use it all. She could have just used enough, a little dab. I mean, after all, just a couple days ago, Jesus was in the temple throwing over the money tables, casting out the people selling things, saying, look, you've made this place a den of robbers. You're out. You're not caring for the widows and the orphans and the outcasts. And you're coming in here all self-righteous, and you're robbing God by not doing the work he's called you to. I could see where they would come up with this. We could sell this and think of the mission work that we could do. How many national missionaries could we support and plant churches all around the world? How many wells in Africa could we dig with $16,000, $20,000? How many hungry people could we feed right here in Ohio with $20,000? As I've been thinking about this week, I realize that it's not her extravagance that I really struggle with. It's not her wastefulness that bothers me. It's my calculated counting of the cost. She holds a mirror up to our faith, and our faith has been found wanting. We tend to just give God our leftovers. We're more interested in passing time in front of the TV than praying to our Lord and King. We spend more time talking to people about today's top news stories than we do spending time talking to them about the good news of Jesus Christ. We read Facebook feeds and newspapers, but do we read more than a token verse or two of God's Word? God tends to get our leftovers. Went to church, that's enough. I prayed for my supper, that's enough. What she did challenges me. Does it challenge you? Her holy waste presents us with a sharp contrast between the reasonable and the ecstatic. The calculated, I can give this much and it won't hurt. And the overwhelming, I'm giving it all, Lord. It's yours. Someone has said of her actions, and I'll read this, who can blame the disciples for being angry about the immense waste this woman created? Certainly not a deacon who has to take care of the poor, or a social worker who knows the neediest cases and cannot help, or a church administrator who collects the money for important projects. Jesus felt differently. He knew that without the abundance of the heart, nothing great can happen. He knew that religion within the limits of reasonableness is a mutilated religion, and a calculating love is not love at all. Verse 6, Jesus responds, though, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, and I love that. Jesus says, this is done to me. This is personal. We get so that we're doing for Jesus. We're doing for God. Instead of when Christ says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And when we give and share and open ourselves up and abundantly pour out into others, we're doing it to Jesus. What an act of worship. For you always have the poor with you, and that's true. And doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for the poor. And whenever you want, you can do for them. Yes, we should do for the poor around us. We should care for the needy and the outcast. But you will not always have me. He looks forward to the death that's coming. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, you know, it's interesting, over half of the times that Mark uses the word gospel, over half of those times that he uses it in his gospel, he includes this to the ends of the earth ideal, to the worlds. And wherever she goes, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, she will be remembered. What she has done will be told in memory of her. Three times up to now, Jesus has proclaimed, has foretold of his death and his resurrection, and even that he would be betrayed. And I believe that this woman, though in Mark unnamed, this woman must have been a follower of Jesus, and she heard this. She got this. The disciples didn't get it. They're still arguing and debating. Who's going to be the greatest? Do I get to sit on his right hand? Do I get to sit on his left hand? I want to be somebody in the kingdom to come. That's what makes this such a remarkable story. Here, Jesus is elevating this woman because this woman gets it. She heard that he's come to Jerusalem to die. She wants to anoint him. It's a tender act of faith, of care and love, and of worship. Jesus came in contact with thousands. Thousands and thousands of people. He doesn't say this of anyone else. He only says it of this woman. She's the first person in the Bible who gets this truth about Jesus. Everyone else misses it. Every time Mark uses the word gospel in his book, it's in the context of suffering. Jesus says that this woman understands that he's come to suffer because she's anointing him for burial. She gets it. This woman shows up with this perfume which represents all her life savings, all her securities, and just pours it all over Jesus' head, down to his feet. She is captivated by who Jesus is, and she understands that he has come to Jerusalem to die. This stands in utter contrast to the actions of Judas, who's out planning to betray Jesus. The apostles are arguing, thinking who's going to be great. The Jewish leaders see Jesus as a threat, challenging their authority and the status quo. The people are expecting him to come like a king, like David, to restore Israel to the glory days of Solomon. Applying this expensive treasure to Jesus' head is an act of pure devotion, an expression of love. It is an act of worship. And while this woman is anointing Jesus' head in preparation for his death and burial, in this amazing act of love and devotion, Judas Iscariot is making a deal with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus for a few coins. Judas offers to lead them to where Jesus is so he can be taken without the crowd seeing. So, what's our application? What's our takeaway from this? On Wednesday, while this woman was showing her love and devotion to Jesus and anointing him for his death, burial, and resurrection, Judas was providing the Sanhedrin with the very means that would bring about his death. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12. And even though Judas' act of betrayal was evil, Jesus knew that such a betrayal would set in motion the events that would take him to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. Jesus' suffering and humiliation were at hand. Jesus willingly will endure all of this because he knows that it is through his suffering, rejection, humiliation, that our sins would be paid for. Our eternal life would be secure. The faithfulness of this woman makes the treachery of Judas stand out even more. Never forget that Jesus endured all of this for us. If you've ever been rejected by a friend or a family member, if you haven't, wait, it's coming. But we know what it is to be rejected, to be betrayed. Jesus knows all about it. His own people, the Jews, his own family thought he was crazy. All the shepherds of Israel, the leaders, accused him of all kinds of things, all rejected him. If you've ever been betrayed by someone close to you, Jesus has too. He knows the sting of such betrayal. For those of you who've been called to suffer, Jesus knows exactly how you feel and what you're going through. He suffered more than any man who has ever lived. And yet, despite the betrayal, despite the rejection, despite the suffering and humiliation, Jesus knew that God would turn this to good. In fact, in Jesus' perfect obedience, in his suffering and humiliation, God will save all of us from all those times we have rejected others, from the times that we have been rejected and lashed out in anger. Jesus, in his suffering, gives us, saves us from those times that we have caused pain and suffering to others. In Jesus' perfect obedience, God gives us, saves us from all those times when we have refused to accept his will. In Jesus' suffering and humiliation and rejection, God saves us from all of these things. Jesus is the faithful sufferer who never sought his own way nor his own will. Jesus' only desire was the will of the Father. He endured betrayal, he endured suffering and experienced rejection so that we might be saved from our sins. And when we really come to understand that, we understand that it was his death on the cross that brings us life. I want to be an alabaster jar that is broken open, and I want to pour out all that I am in an act of worship to my Lord who saves me, who suffered for me. I want my whole life, all that I am, to be an offering, to be to him an act of worship. Father, most gracious God, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he did and suffered. We thank you for this contrast between Judas and his disciples and the religious leaders and all those who rejected and turned their back or misunderstood him, and this woman who worshiped and gave all she had. And Lord, we want to be poured out before you, that our lives would be to you an offering of worship, of love, and praise in response to and because of who you are and all you've done. We ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.